This morning we're beginning a new study on the book of 1 Thessalonians. Essentially, there are three questions I'm going to ask this morning. First question is, what is the church? The second question is, why did Paul write this letter? This is one of Paul's earliest letters, perhaps his first letter, this one, or maybe Galatians, we don't know. And then, how important is this letter to the church? So let's stand for the reading of God's holy word. I will be reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through the first part of verse 5. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Lord, we believe, because your word says it in another place, that your servant Paul, the one you called to yourself on the road to Damascus, whose eyes were blinded as he experienced your glory, as the Holy Spirit moved in him and converted him, we believe that that same Holy Spirit, years later, carried him along to write these words that would be received by this church in Thessalonica. And Lord, thousands of years later, these same words that Paul urged and exhorted the people, the leaders of the church, to read to all the brothers, we're reading as well. And Father, we trust that your Spirit will edify and encourage today, making us more like Jesus. We pray this and thank you for this in the name of Christ. Amen. As we begin to study this little letter and the one that follows it, 2 Thessalonians, I want to invite you to really dig in, to dig into the study of this word. We're going to spend several weeks in these two small letters. They're powerful, they're beautiful, they're pastoral, they're rich in the way in which Paul seeks to encourage these people. And as I already mentioned, one of the first letters, if not the first letter, that he himself penned, carried along by the Holy Spirit. As Paul introduces his letters, these pastoral letters, these epistles, usually they're to a church or to someone like Timothy. And it's important to understand the simple question and what the answer is. What is the church? Paul tells us in the beginning that he's writing, he and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, and then he prescribes this or describes this in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important. The church that he's speaking about in this one specific location is part of the larger church, capital C. This church, PCPC, small c, is one expression of the large church, the church of all eternity, capital C. But it is a church that is in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many buildings that call themselves churches. There are many buildings that look like churches, but they're not part of the real church. They're not part of the true church because they're not in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is very important. Just because someone belongs to an organization or even participates in a building that looks like a church, it's only the real church if that church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul, having been to Thessalonica, having preached there on three Sabbaths in a row, and then because of preaching the gospel that you are the ones who persecuted Jesus, you are the ones that put him on the cross, Jesus, the Messiah, is the one way, the one truth, the one life, he began to receive persecution. And so he was forced to leave this town. You want to read this account, and it's worth reading. It's in Acts chapter 17. Read about what took place. It's really powerful. But as he leaves, he knows that the work is not done. There are Jewish men and women who have now become believers. They didn't believe that Jesus is the one, was the one who was the way, the truth, and the life, and now they do. There are Greeks and pagans who now believe. And so this church is forming. And his heart for this church to be led in the right way is compelling. And so, as he's led by the Holy Spirit, he writes these words. So I want to challenge you to do something. And I want you to do it today or tomorrow. Read this little letter. Just the first letter. It'll take you somewhere between 11 and maybe 14 minutes, depending on how fast you read. Read it in one setting, just at a normal pace. In fact, do something interesting. Read it out loud. This letter was written to be read out loud. And the church would gather as those leading the church would read it. Read it out loud. And read it again. It won't take much time. Then we'll spend time digging in to so many of these very rich verses. So what is the church? Along with reading the Bible, this letter, this simple letter through, I want to ask you to do one more thing. I want you to define the church. If someone was to ask you, what really is the church? I don't mean little c, what your church is about. I mean, what is the church, capital C? How would you define it? I want you to do that. I think it's a great exercise, but I want you to do it using only these five verses. Everybody looked down. Did you see that? That was neat. Everybody just went, whoom. That's good. That's where I want you to be. I want you to use these five verses to define the church. Now, I'm going to give you my definition using these five verses. So this is a good cheat sheet. You can follow along and write down what I say. You're going to see the simplicity of what happens when you take the very word of God and simply use it as the means by which you define what is here. So what is the church? Here's my definition using these five verses. The church is the gathering of imperfect people. If you're new to our church or you're here today, sometimes people believe that we think we're perfect. Do we think we're perfect? No. Does anybody out there think I'm perfect? There's laughter. I like that. Right back at you, whoever laughed. We're not perfect people. Sometimes people think, well, you have a certain dress code. I can tell. I invited a person to come, the guy who cuts my hair, to the Christmas Eve service. He didn't end up coming. One of his great fears was, I don't have the clothes to wear. I said, yes, you do. And if you don't feel like you do, I'll buy it. What do you want? I'll buy it for you. Well, does your church have a dress code? I said, no. Well, actually, yes. Yes, it does. But it's not what you think. It's not an expensive coat and tie. It's not a certain dress. We believe we should honor the Lord in every way, but there is a dress code. And the dress code is the perfect, righteous robe of Jesus, isn't it? We all have to have that. But anything in and of ourselves that we bring is not perfect. But we do come clothed. The true church comes clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not in something else. And so I begin. What is the church? A gathering of imperfect people, loved and chosen by God, who received the gospel in word, power, the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, that possess a work of faith, a labor of love, a steadfastness of hope that is being perfected in them. What a definition. Straight from these first few verses of Thessalonians. Brother and sister, I say those words when I'm talking about people who are in Christ. In the Greek, the word brother included men, women, boys, girls. So when you hear that word brother, which Paul uses a number of times in this letter, it's very affectionate. It includes both sexes. Brothers, sisters, if you are in the church, it is because God loves you and has chosen you. Let's stop there for a moment. In this passage, you see it very clearly. Verse 4, for we know brothers, so Paul's describing the people in the church, for we know brothers loved by God. So if you say you belong to the church, if you're a member of this church, it means you've made a profession of faith. And what that means is that you are one who is loved by God. You heard in Julian's prayer that Cheryl Joyner has died. She died last night at 7:07. On November 9th, I believe, early in November, she was diagnosed with cancer. It ravaged through her body aggressively. And this very young mother of two, Jackie and Sam, Jackie's a junior, Sam is a freshman, watched their mother wither, and Samuel watched his wife. Thursday evening, I was with them. I'd sent a text message to Sam and said, "Sam, do you have a hymnal?" He said, "No, I would love one. I had one at home." So I went over to their house, and in their room, where she's lying and he's lying next to her, I handed him the hymnal. And I said, "What was her favorite hymn? Or what at that point is her favorite hymn?" And he said, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus." I don't know when the memorial service will be this week. Word will come out tomorrow. But I'm certain that that hymn will be sung. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured. Go on, go on. You know, when it says that God loves us, it's not a love that lacks anything. It's a perfect love. You could even say it this way. If God could love us more, he would. But he can't. Because if he could love us more, that means the love is not perfect. And so when Paul, in another letter in Ephesians, describes the love of God as so wide, so deep, so long, so high, it's perfect measurements. It's perfect dimensions. It goes on and on. And so if you today say, "I am part of the church, big C. I'm a member of this church, little c," then you are a member because you were loved by God. Not just loved by God, but Paul uses these words. He has chosen you. Why? Along with the homework assignments I'm giving you, I guess it's the new year, I'm ready to give you work. Write down a list of reasons why God should have chosen you. Let it fly. You're probably going to need pages and pages and lots of ink. If you write anything, just write Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourself, but it is a gift of God, not by works, not by any works, so that no man can boast, only by the works of our Savior Jesus Christ." There's nothing that you can bring to God. There's no resume that you can say, "Look, on, you know, January 12th, I really had a good hour of worship. I really didn't get distracted by people. I didn't have envy. I didn't have lust. I didn't have anxiety. I was for a season really righteous and pure. It kind of continued through the day. It was a pretty good day." Brothers and sisters, we don't have a resume that we can bring to the Lord in and of ourselves. We have Christ, his perfect work, his perfect righteousness. He chose you because. He chose you because he wanted to. He wanted you. He loves you, and you're his. So anyone who's a member of the church knows that in the most mysterious and profound and complex way, he made you his. He wanted you. He chose you. The definition of the church continues: the gathering of imperfect people loved and chosen by God who received the gospel in word, in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Why do I choose those words? Because they're right here in the verse. Paul in verse 2 speaks of the way in which he and Silvanus, which is Silas, it's just a different version of his name, and Timothy, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father these three things. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus." Do you see that theme that's going to be unpacked later in one of Paul's other letters to a church in Corinth? Faith, hope, and love. The gospel went to these people, and it began to reveal the fruit of the gospel in their faith. It's a work of faith. It's their faith that's moving towards deeds. not only in the way in which they obey the word, but also in the way in which they expand and spread the good news of the gospel. It is a work of love. Love for God vertically and a love towards one another that's growing. And Paul says so over and over. And it is a steadfastness of hope, but hope where? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love. We're going to see those themes continued. Now, why did Paul write this letter? Two words: to encourage and to exhort. Here's what I mean. In this first letter, when he says that they witness this work of faith, and they witness this love that they have for one another, this labor of love, and they witness the steadfastness of hope, what Paul is saying throughout his letter is, you possess that. You possess, as God's children, beloved, loved by him and chosen by him, you already possess this work of faith, and you possess this labor of love, and you possess a steadfastness of hope, but it's not complete. It's not full. Turn a few pages over to 2 Thessalonians, and at the beginning of that letter, look with me at verse 3 and how Paul introduces a letter that followed this one shortly after. Paul, Silas, and Timothy again are the authors of this letter. And this is what it says in verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. And the love of every one of you for another is increasing. You see what's happening? God has called Paul to proclaim the gospel to the people. Now he has called Paul to write this letter to encourage them along in their journey and to exhort them on. Let me encourage you. You're here today. I hope you're here because you know there's something here for the people of God every time we gather. I hope you're here Sunday after Sunday to be encouraged in what you already are in Christ and how he's calling you to grow and to use Paul's phrase, more and more. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look with me at verse 1. This section is titled, A Life Pleasing to God. It helps us understand why Paul wrote this letter. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing. Do you hear that? This is encouraging. You are walking in ways that are pleasing to God. I hope you hear that this morning if you're in Christ. I want to encourage you that you're here. I hope you're doing battle with sin. I hope when conviction comes, you're battling in the power of the Holy Spirit. But you are walking. You're walking in faith. Be encouraged. And that's what Paul says. How you ought to walk and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. That's it. This side of heaven, we're always going to be able to add to the encouragement, but do so more and more. You're going to have moments in your life where you sense victory over certain sin patterns. You suddenly have a love and compassion for people perhaps you hadn't had before. Praise God, because he's doing that work in you. And when you recognize that, hear him saying, I'm advancing you towards me. I am sanctifying you. I'm making you more like my son, Jesus. Do so more and more in the grace and power of God. So when Paul writes this letter, why is he writing it? He's writing to encourage us as he encouraged them. He's writing to exhort us just as he exhorted them. Whatever it was he wanted to say to the people of Thessalonica, he wants to say to the people of Dallas, the Metroplex, and wherever we take this message to the world. Well, how important is this letter? Only in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians does he say it quite this strongly. There's one other place where he says something similar. It's in Colossians 4. But I want you to turn to the last chapter of 1 Thessalonians And I want to read one verse to you that describes how important this letter is to the church. How important? Paul writes, throughout the letter, it's mostly been we, Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, we. But most commentators believe at this point, which is often the case in Paul's letter, the pen is put in his hands. Perhaps he's dictating it, they were writing. And in his hands, he writes this, I put you under oath before the Lord. That's strong. In the English, it doesn't compare to how strong it is in the Greek. But those who are receiving this letter from Paul, who are leading the church, they're going to read this. And when they understand what it says, there is going to be a profound sense of responsibility and urgency in their actions that follow. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. That's powerful. God wants, just as he wanted this letter then, to be read to all the brothers, because it reminds them of who they are in Christ, loved and chosen. It reminds them of the work that's been in their life, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope. And it reminds them of what God is calling them to do out of who they are as the church. It's kind of interesting. This church is 22 and a half years old. On our website, you can listen to almost any sermon that's been preached in the history of this church, all the way back to the days of Luther Whitlock being here and preaching. You can also go on our website and you can look at each book of the Bible and see how many sermons have been preached from different books of the Bible. It's fascinating. I do that sometimes. Some books of the Bible have never been preached on in our church. Some of them might even surprise you. Some have hundreds of sermons. It's not right or wrong. But 1 Thessalonians is one of these letters. I believe 5 or 6 sermons in 22 and a half years have been preached on 1 Thessalonians. Most of them using one part of 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians as a supporting text, and not even the main text. It's not wrong that that has happened, but it's an important thing as we all seek to take in the full counsel of God's word. That here is a letter that Paul wrote very early in his ministry, and he said, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. Now, one final thing before we sing. It's an important oath for the one who received that letter to make sure all the brothers read it, heard it. This one copy of this letter. I'm sure that they sent word that you need to be wherever it was that they assembled. I'm sure they kept some form of record of who else isn't here, who do we need to get this letter to. It was that important. And I wonder how many times it was read over and over and over again so that the people would be encouraged, and that they would be exhorted, and that others would come to Christ. The Word of God, and Julian said this beautifully throughout the service, is important for God's people. It's important that it continues to be proclaimed from this pulpit, but it's also important that it continues to be received by people in the pews, received in such a way that we say, this is the Word of God. I need this letter in my life. I need this encouragement. I need this exhortation. My life needs to be changed by what I've heard and what I'm reading. So let's journey together through these two little letters, and let's see what it is that the Lord wants us to learn, wants us to know, as those who this little letter tells us are loved by God and chosen by God, who have received the gospel in word and power and the Holy Spirit in full conviction, who possess a work of faith, who possess a labor of love, who already have a steadfastness of hope. And let's, by his grace and for his glory, be the church he's called us to be. Amen? Let's stand and close and sing.